webcasting to the world.
Do you remember the moment you saw yourself and God and God and you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody?
Knowing the truth about the gospel.
You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you.
That we are all righteous.
And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
That's Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution PowerCast for Thursday, the 6th of April, 2017, broadcasting from the home of redemptionism, where we love every train of thought visiting our station of freedom. We're coming to you from the Gospel Revolution studios right here in Eva, Alabama, thanks to the generosity of GR executive producers Jimmy and Carrie McCollum. But right now, from Palm Beach Gardens in Florida, bringing you more consistent, persistent, repetitive CPR of the gospel, the president and founder of the Gospel Revolution, Michael Williams, his very self.
Good evening, Barris Bartlett.
Good evening to you, friend. It's a wonderful evening here.
You got through your storms?
Oh, man, 5 dead yesterday in, I think, in Alabama. But anyway, 5 dead.
Oh, my.
And tornadoes every which way, flinging off the tail of a storm that was moving from west to east, which is generally the way it works here. Mm-hmm. And last I heard, Georgia was copping it, but I don't know. I haven't kept up with the latest. But it's just tragic to hear people.
Oh, that's terrible.
They get to you at all?
No, we had a little breezy day, and that was about it, and which we all complained because the breeze was too strong. So,
yeah, that sounds like Florida.
It does sound like us Floridians, doesn't it? Yeah, it. You know, the thing when these things happen, gosh, you know, first off, our heart goes out to everyone that's experienced tragedy and the storm and in any situation in life. I was speaking with another one of my friends about a tragedy that another friend went through, and the comment came up that they found themselves asking why all of the time, and they just couldn't figure out why. And Barris, I swear I could not remember, that jogged my memory so much, and I could not remember the last time that I asked why about a tragedy or a senseless act. When we ask why, it's the very strong implication that we are still attaching some spiritual significance to the tragedy or to the good event even. And that really breaks my heart even more, because I know the instability that that brought to me. Those questions are gone for me. And I think for most of the people in the Gospel Revolution, the question why is just eliminated, because we know that things happen within a realm of chance. There is chaos in this universe. Most of the time, we don't get caught up in the chaos part of it, but there are times when we do. And there is no big question to be answered as to why, of any spiritual significance behind these events.
This week, Michael, I promised to get back to Sean Smith on a couple of his questions out of last week. Think we also got an email or three, but we'll just see how far through this we can get.
Sure.
Now, last week, Sean asked if I could provide him with the names of the male genealogy in the line of Christ, and what they meant. Now, I first referred to this several years ago. I think it was in 2015 on my first or second visit to Calgary with you. This was part of a presentation I did where I was talking about what the foundations of redemptionism are, why we are so stuck on the veracity of the scriptures, particularly in the light of the resurrection and in the light of the own internal and external evidences, or intrinsic and extrinsic evidences in the scriptures themselves that testify to themselves. And at the end of that particular presentation, I mentioned this. When you hear this for the first time, the hairs on the back of your neck may stand up, but
yeah, but
it never, ever, ever ceases to amaze me how much in the scriptures is built in by way of, well, almost hidden codes.
Mm-hmm.
So let's just go through the first nine people from Adam to Noah.
Oh, wonderful.
Adam, well, you could start with God, actually. Adam means man. The word for Seth, his son, means appointed or appointed one. Enosh, his son, means mortal, not, you know, the opposite of immortal. Kenan, his son, means sorrow. Mahalalel, his son, try saying that three times fast.
La 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 la.
Means the blessed God or the blessed God. Jared, his son, means shall come down. Enoch, his son, means teaching. He's a teacher. Methuselah, Enoch's son, means his death shall bring. And you'll remember that he died just before the flood. His death shall bring. Lamech, his son, means despairing. And Noah means comfort and rest. Now, when I say these names mean certain things, Hebrew names were a lot like, say, Native Indian and Native American names, you know, Walking Bear or whatever. So there was always this meaning behind the name. Now, put those meanings of the names of the first nine people from Adam to Noah in the lineage of Jesus, and let me just read to you a complete sentence made up of nothing more than those names. Man is appointed unto mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down, teaching that his death shall bring the despairing comfort and rest. Now, if you want to add, I mean, firstly, how do you like them apples?
Yeah, exactly. Wow.
In the names from Adam through to Noah, a total summary of redemptionism, the gospel of grace and peace. But let's put another twist on this. Let's say that Adam was the son of God, which is exactly what the Bible says. Now you have this little twist. The God-man is appointed to mortal sorrow. He was associated with sorrows and he took our sorrows and griefs.
Mm-hmm.
The blessed God comes down teaching his death shall bring the despairing one's comfort and rest. This is, it doesn't matter which way you want to read that. It's
yeah.
Just extraordinary, isn't it?
It is indeed. And I like to take any opportunity we have to allow the scriptures and affirm that is our go-to. It has been fascinating watching those who have come into the gospel revolution and gained such incredible freedom. But they do go in many directions, because the number one thing you're going to get out of the gospel is freedom. That's what you get. So for us to then begin to try to corral people who have gotten that freedom into a certain thought would be the complete antithesis to the gospel altogether. So we encourage people, goodness, wherever you go, once you get free, we have no controversy with you. I now know that there are at least three very vocal people in the gospel revolution that have dismissed the scriptures and now say that it is just all about love. Now, how can you fight someone who believes everything is about love? I mean, I don't have a controversy with you. And they really don't believe that the work of Christ is important. They don't believe that it was pivotal in any way. They really don't have any need to reference the scriptures at all. We still choose to. Now, the reason we still choose to is because we keep finding more love, more substance for the very thing that has captured these people's minds and hearts. And again, Barris, I hope that everyone understands that we don't have a controversy with anyone who goes and begins to focus on a particular thing. We started digging in this mine, and what they would say is, well, love doesn't have to dig. So, but we really have found so much in thumbing through, digging through the scriptures. It really is still very rewarding right up into this day from yesterday. You and I were on the phone day before yesterday, even after the 2 hours we spent on trying to correct technical difficulties, we wound up talking about the scriptures.
Yep.
And still learned more.
Yep.
And still learned more. And still learned more. Mm-hmm. And still learned more. And I'm saying that to reaffirm two things. Freedom is freedom is freedom. And for anybody that thinks they've found controversy with us because they have found the freedom to emphasize a subject like love, we have no correction for you. We have no rebukes. We have no, well, you're just wrong. We say, you know, hey, if that's where your heart leads you, let it go. I do still know beyond the shadow of a doubt that the scriptures still contain more revelation, more understanding, even about the subject of love. So for all of our listeners, you've got to understand where we come from. We come from this place of learning from the scriptures about the subject of love, about every subject that is anywhere near understanding this thing about God and man being one.
I'd just like to follow that up with a verse from Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, and I'm going to read this in the nearly inspired version today. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free.
Mm-hmm.
Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again with a yoke or by a yoke of slavery. I love this rendition.
Mm-hmm.
It's one of the only things in the NIV I love, but I do love it. And that verse explains all of us that come through the gospel revolution, and wherever we end up, stand fast. It's for freedom you've been set free.
Yeah.
You haven't been set free to accept a new mindset, a new paradigm. You've been set free to be free. Mm-hmm. Free to do what we do, free to do what you do. Freedom is freedom is freedom. So for those of our friends who've come through the gospel revolution and now find that they are not majoring on the minors of the bondage from which they've been set free.
Mm-hmm.
For those people, we say yay and amen.
Yeah.
Go for it.
Yeah, exactly. Goodness. So, and in fact, we'll wind up today going through the scriptures again and finding out something very marvelous.
Because, you see, that's what we like doing. Now, you could say, well, that's because you're not free from your past. Well, actually, we were both raised pretty well suckling on the Bible. I mean, that was the way that we were raised. I was raised that way, and Michael was very, very close to it and spent all of our lives believing one thing only to find out that that one thing was in no way true. And now we stand in a place, and forgive me for trying to sound biblical here, but we stand in the gap for other people who are still trapped, and we know that we can set them free.
That's the key, Barris, because, you know, you could stand and, I've thought through conversations that our friends who have settled on, you know, it's just nothing but love. It's nothing but love. How do you communicate that to somebody who is in bondage to religion? They're going to agree with you 100% and then have no clue how you got to where you are. So I'm going to keep dancing, you know.
Keep dancing in the rain, Mike.
I'm going to keep dancing, and we do it, like we said, we do this for others. I've never had a conversation with one of our friends like this that says that the gospel had nothing to do with them getting to where they are, but suddenly find it completely unnecessary. And I don't get that.
Well, you know what? I don't get it either, but I've got to say that every conversation I've had with one of our friends who are in this particular camp we're referencing, everyone has ended wholesome and amicably and happily, and we still talk, and we're friends.
Yes. Like I said, we have no controversy. Now, if anyone had done that in any other process of trying to discover the gospel in particular, that would not be there, Barris. We can go through tens of thousands of denominations and Catholicism, and if you departed from the way, you would be gone.
Anathema, shunned and anathema. I'm going to continue with this. In fact, let me give you the whole genealogy now from Adam right the way through to Jesus.
Oh, let's do it.
As you listen to this, you should not be wondering anymore why I keep calling Israel God's oracular people, his picture book people. 1/6 of the earth's population at that time, but those people who God chose to use almost as a canvas for types and shadows and pictorials and pictures of things which were to come. Here is the names, and this is just one thing. I mean, we don't even know how many things we have missed in the scriptures. We're still discovering it, as Mike says. But here are the names from Adam through to Jesus, put into that same sentence structure. Man is appointed to mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down teaching his death, shall bring the despairing comfort and rest. The fame of the stronghold of Babylon and sorrow extend their borders like a plant beyond the place of division. You're talking there about the Tower of Babel when man's languages became confounded. Beyond the place of division. But I will make Babylon fade away. A friend also branches out, snorting with fury. A glorious father, the father of a great multitude, laughs, thinking here of Abraham, as he outwits his enemy. A righteous prince sees God. A mighty one fights. He joins himself to an assembly, a glorious people whom he rescued, strangers in a strange land, captives delivered by God. Think of all of those Old Testament prophets and what they had to say about that. One who praises the Lord breaks open a way into a safe place that is surrounded by a high wall. Oh, my people who belong to the prince, a prophet clothed with strength and who serves the Lord is here. Out of love, this beloved one paid the price for peace. These are the names of people just stuck into a sentence, family.
Wow.
Think of this. Out of love, this beloved one paid the price for peace in order to set the people free, bringing them into a spacious land. My father is the Lord, the healer of him whom the Lord judged and then raised up. The Lord has taken hold of me, and the Lord is strong. Mighty is the Lord. My strength and help are in the Lord. The Lord is perfect. I took hold of the strength of the Lord, and it made me forget my misery. Remember when Jesus was in the garden? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. And it says that for the joy that was set before him. That was the strength of the Lord in Jesus.
Yeah.
I took hold of the strength of the Lord, and it made me forget my misery. Truly, I am the master builder, whom the Lord God healed, whom the Lord raised up, whom the Lord upholds, did uphold, and will uphold. I have asked God about the ransomed of the Lord, those exiled in Babylon. My father is awesome. God will raise up a helper. The just one will the Lord raise up. God is my praise. God is the one who helps. May the gift of Jacob increase in greatness, for God is with us. Do you remember what the name Emmanuel means?
Yes. God with us.
Yeah. The Messiah and Savior of those called out of Babylon. They are the names of everybody in the lineage of Jesus, from Adam through to Jesus himself.
That's beautiful.
Isn't that extraordinary? And another thing, the names of these people, their mamas didn't all get together in a back room of a a knitting guild and say, well, let's name our kids this and thus and such. No, this happened totally uncoordinated across centuries.
Well, let us say uncoordinated by man.
There you go, uncoordinated by man. Now, I put an article up. I better get your permission about this.
Well, now that it's already up.
You need to keep going back to www.gospelrevolution, and you'll see new articles going up there all the time. Mike's articles, Jeff's articles, articles by Glenn Klein. I mean, all kinds of articles that and why don't you write an article for us, by the way?
Exactly.
Yeah, we'll put that up too. So I have an article that I've lifted straight out of the Church of God. Now, the Church of God International is a church that was a splinter from the Worldwide Church of God, which Michael knows quite a bit about because his teachings got in there and split that church up.
Yeah.
Sean Smith also last week asked us if we would relate the prophecies of Jesus Christ that were fulfilled in Jesus' life. Now, I don't have the space or time right now to list all 300 to 400 of them. But what I did was I put an article up. It's called Fulfilled Prophecies About Jesus Christ. You'll find it on the website. I've given the Church of God full references there and links to it. Not because we necessarily are suggesting you read their site, but I think that in all honesty, they wrote an excellent article, and in short time, I can't improve on it and don't intend to, and it's there for you if you like. But let's just run through a few prophecies that existed. Now, and here is the thing you've got to remember. Any prophecies I'm about to mention were prophecies that were made minimum of 250 years before the birth of Christ, because that's when the Septuagint was written, and they're all in the Septuagint. That is when the Septuagint was the translation made by fluently Greek-speaking Jewish scholars. So they knew both languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and this was made after they came out of Babylon, out of the captivity in Babylon. In other words, they came out speaking Spanglish. They came out speaking this bastard language, half Hebrew, half Babylonish or Persian or whatever. They then, in the New Testament, are speaking Aramaic, not Hebrew anymore.
Where did Aramaic come from? What does that mean? What does the term Aramaic mean?
Well, Aramaic is an umbrella term for several languages that come out of the Middle East, including Arabic, which is somewhat related. In fact, if you just look at words across Arabic and Aramaic, you find, for example, the word Amin or Amen is common to both. And so they've got this commonality, without going into a whole bunch of etymology, they have this commonality which means that they're cousin languages, essentially.
Wow. So Aramaic is the combination of these languages hodgepodged together.
Yes. When the children of Israel came out of the Babylonian captivity, there's three generations have passed. Now, let's say Al-Vitali. Our friend over in Georgia, his dad is Italian, but his dad is very Italian. And so I don't know if Al is second or third generation American. I don't even know if he speaks Italian, but certainly his kids don't. So, and if they did, they'd probably speak Italian with a good American accent or a good, you know, a whole bunch of Americanisms thrown in there. I remember that movie, Spanglish. About people from South America, and they kind of speak this mix of language. It's a bastard language, and that doesn't mean it's bad. It just means it is not a pure language.
Well, would it mean this also, that because it was a mixture of so many languages, many more people were able to understand it from many different cultures than if it would have been a specific language?
Not particularly. Romans didn't have a clue what Aramaic was or how to speak it. They generally had to conduct business in Greek, And Greek was the language that was reserved for what you're referencing there.
Okay. I'm in school this morning, folks. I'm asking the teacher questions.
bring an apple. Don't forget the apple.
Here, let me throw it to you right now.
An apple for teacher. Some scholars, Sean, have estimated well over 300 prophecies were spoken in the Old Testament relating to Christ. By the laws of compound probability, the statistical odds of only 55 prophecies being fulfilled are 1 in 36, followed by 3, 6, 9, 12, 15 zeros. In fact, the probability of even one being fulfilled are 1 in a gazillion. Now, even though many events were beyond his control, each one was fulfilled precisely. And as I was saying earlier, you have to remember that these were written in a book 250 years at least, some of them 400 and 600 years, some of them 1,000, 1,500 years, but at least 250 years before the birth of Christ. Now, I don't care if it was only one day before the birth of Christ, because if you can give me the results of race 6 exactly. in Los Angeles tomorrow, and it's just tomorrow, a day, I'll be as impressed as heck with that. So 250 years before Christ is born, the scriptures say that he will be born in Bethlehem, that he'll be born of a virgin, that he'll be rejected by his own people.
Yeah.
That he'll be betrayed by one of his followers and for 30 pieces of silver. It'll say that the Messiah is going to die by crucifixion with pierced hands and pierced feet.
And which chapter is this now? You're going through one chapter or?
Oh, no, I'm just mentioning.
All over. Yeah.
Yeah, all over. Yeah.
Yep.
That he'd be buried in a rich man's tomb. That he would be raised from the dead, that not one bone of him would be broken. I mean, that he'd be a redeemer for his people. These are not just impressive. These are unbelievably impressive.
Yeah.
That anyone could be talked about like this at least a minimum of 2.5 centuries before their birth.
And what do you do, Barris, with those who say that there were people who knew these prophecies and then kind of arranged it to look as though that they had been fulfilled?
Do you mean they looked back at the life of Jesus and then kind of wrote the scriptures to confirm what happened in his life?
Cobbled this out to say that, and just made up the story that Jesus never existed, that they just cobbled these together.
I invite those people to give me any proof whatsoever that these were not made in the Septuagint. See, in 1948, we discovered the caves of Qumran and what's called the Dead Sea Scrolls. These prophecies were made on a piece of paper that was found in a cave in 1948 that was buried 300 years or 200 years before the birth of Christ. So I say to those people, I say, sure, I believe whatever the heck you want, because obviously history means bloody nothing to you.
Yeah.
So, yeah, I don't have any respect for that, because what that is people with an opinion trying to argue people with facts.
Yeah.
I have the facts in this case, and I know I have the facts. And that's not to try and make me sound smart. I mean, anyone can find these facts. Anyone can, you know, just when Sean asked this question last week, I knew what I was looking for, so I went on the web and I found it. And we can point any questioner to any part of the scriptures that makes these claims that were, without any question or doubt, written so far ahead of Jesus' birth as to be incontrovertible.
Well, you know, even if you just took Isaiah chapter 53.
Oh, man.
Just that alone. Oh, my gosh. And then add 54 to it.
Mm-hmm.
Not only do you have this fulfillment of prophecy here, just one right after another. And many of what you mentioned actually is in this one chapter.
Yeah.
Then, like I said, into Isaiah chapter 54. But then you have the fact that these prophecies weren't understood until after the birth of Christ.
Even Peter got that. I think it was Peter, wasn't it, that said that that these prophecies, even the prophets didn't get it? The angels couldn't even understand them.
No, exactly. And all that goes back to the thing that we have been understanding and trying to help others to understand is this blinding that took place. Now, if you're throwing something out there hoping to suggest something to people enough to where that they can create a self-fulfilling prophecy, goodness gracious, that happens all the time in so many ways. But if you were wanting to do that, you know, hiding this in a way that nobody could understood it until after it was done wouldn't really be the way to accomplish that goal. I mean, these folks, see, these statements that we now read, you see, you've got to place yourself back before the cross. Read these with no knowledge of the cross and see if you could piece it together.
Mm.
It's not possible. This was all hidden and that's not even adding to what looks like not just the way it was written hidden, but God himself blinded their eyes to being able to see it. This was all written so that after the fact we could read it and understand it.
2020 hindsight.
Yep, exactly. And that's what makes this so different from any other prophecy, any other thing that you might know. And you don't have to hodgepodge it together and twist things this way. You know, I've tried my best to set through this Nostradamus prophecies thing and, you know, read through, and they'll take a passage from there and conflate that then to be something that took place as an event. And it's like, it's still a mystery to me.
So, Sean, there are my thoughts, and some of them are now up on our website under articles. That is Fulfilled Prophecies, and it's a great little article. I mean, the chances of this happening are one in like 100 followed by God knows how many zeros.
Yeah.
I mean, it's a probable impossibility. As far as probabilities go, it's just, I mean, there has to be a way better explanation than, it's just a coincidence. Okay, if you're a Facebook follower, then hit the search bar in Facebook and search for Friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution. If you want any of our hundreds of free products, now we're going to be reading a letter from an esteemed doctor, a man who's so educated in matters of the Bible that he charges $400 for some of his stuff, because apparently the Bible's not good enough to just do it by itself. But we don't charge anything. If you want any of our, there's 3,000 hours of freebies up on our website. And to make it even better, there is a 24/7 radio station run by Marcel Roos in the Netherlands. There is no end of stuff for you to get that we have disseminated over decades. Mike Williams has been at this for over a quarter of a century. He's been in ministry for 40 years, which kind of tells you how old he is. It's a bit embarrassing, but there you go. It's just what it is. He's old. Hang on, I'm older, aren't I? Mm-hmm. All right, head up there, though, and just fill your boots. Get all the gospel you can, the CPR of the gospel, consistent, persistent, repetitive. A good dose of the CPR of the gospel ensures that you never forget where you came from. One of the prophetic books in the Bible says, remember the pit from which you were hewn. Don't be forgetting the awful tragedy of a life that's been wasted in religion, and you've been hewn from that pit. You are free from that pit, but now you got all of the teaching you need on the gospel.
Gospel Revolution.
So, Michael, let's head to this letter. And while you're up there, by the way, watch some of Jeff's videos. Jeff Robertson puts videos out there 2 a week, and they are fantastic. Go watch them. Yeah. Well, Mike, going into this letter, we got hung up on the words, and then we ended up going down Hosea's rabbit trail with the word repentance. But let's just pick up where we left off. Then there is this final edit to God's word, says the writer. This starts with the complete ignoring of any individual scriptures that contradict their teaching, talking about us. There is the constant use of incomplete or inaccurate definitions for words like grace, fulfill, righteousness, repentance, conviction, and confession. And now we have the exact scenario as Peter warned, you can twist Paul's teaching to your own destruction, 2 Peter 3:15 to 16. Now we pretty much addressed that 2 Peter passage, but let's just keep going with these words. We're up to conviction.
Oh, wow. We are up to conviction. That sounds very
ominous.
Yeah, exactly. You will have to forgive us because we're having to assume what it is he's saying, that however we use these, that it's wrong. We find out that I may be wrong. You may be wrong. The writer.
No. You.
I tried my best to get that in there with that slide. And we always find out that I'm right. So not only does Jim not say this is how you're using it wrong, he doesn't say how to use it right. That's not in this letter nor anything else that we can find. It says in John chapter 16, verse 8, and when he is come, well, let me back up so you'll know who he is. Verse 17, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world. Now, let's just stop right there. All right? So let's get this picture. The word convict can, like I said, can mean different things. But if you take this, and the word reprove is the word in other places, is the word convict. But here it shows up as the word reprove. And I'm going to have Barrister run through this in just a moment for you. But here is my problem. The context is I will send, he didn't say a judge, he didn't say a jury, he didn't say a constable, he didn't say Gestapo, he said I'm going to send you a comforter. So whatever this word means, it has to fall within the operation of what would it take to comfort you about these three subjects. The word convict, at least in Christian understanding, means I just feel so rotten and horrible about what I just did. So that is the way that this is presented by Jim and also by the entire Christian world, we have to tell you also. And the word reprove is the one that is used. So before we go into this context of a comforter coming to comfort you and to teach you about something, obviously that's going to comfort you, if that's what he's called, we need to read on down through this and find out, how does he comfort? Now, the word reprove, Barris, what is this word? Is this the same as the word convict, as the entire Christian community relies on it to be?
Well, in English, the word convict comes from the Latin con and victo. Victo meaning proof. We get the word victor, victorious from that, proof that you won. We get the word convict, it means proof with. Con, the prefix in Latin, means with. or together with. So you prove together with something in a court of law. You prove something together with evidence and gain a conviction. At least that's how that works on TV anyway. And the first time this word showed up in English apparently is in about the 15th century. According to the Online Etymology Dictionary, mid-15th century, the proving of guilt, that's the 1400s. Mm-hmm. So this would have been the word that they may have used in the King James, which was compiled in 1611. Mm. And it means, from late Latin, proof, refutation. So a convict means that you could also refute an alleged claim. Noun of action from past participle, blah, blah, blah. A firm belief or a belief held as proven from about the mid-1800s on. That's the English word convict. Now, the Greek word is a different thing altogether.
Yeah, so far it is a persuasion backed up by proof.
Yes.
Is there any indication that this is a persuasion backed up by proof solely to the negative, to find guilt?
No.
So it's anything that is convincing with proof.
So you could say, I am of the conviction that such and such is true, and someone could say, well, can you explain why? And if you couldn't explain why, then you're not convicted of it. It's not a conviction, it's just an opinion. So, yes.
So it doesn't have the negative connotation that Christianity has put on this.
Well, it's a bit like the word critic. Critic is actually a very positive word, an art critic, mm-hmm. a food critic. But when you use it generally in a sentence and say, oh, that person's very critical, all it has is negative. It doesn't have any positive to it. So,
well, perfect comparison, I think. Yeah.
Well, now, this was the English word, convict. That is of Latin derivation. But the word used in the Bible is used 17 times, and it's used in multiple different words. Rebuke, convict, reprove. So it's used across a wide-ish swathe of English words. But I think the thing, and this is a lemma, this is a root. It doesn't come from any other Greek word. So we've got to, the only way we can decide what it really means is by contextual use all the way through the New Testament. And the one thing that comes out, If you have something against your brother, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. Matthew 18, I think. Mm-hmm. Now, every one of these has the color of exposing something. So it exposes either a fault or it exposes a truth. It exposes, as you said, the facts behind sin, righteousness, and judgment in John 16. And here is another thing. The word judgment in the Bible consistently means to straighten out. It doesn't mean to condemn.
Yeah.
Oh, God will judge you. Well, great. I mean, excellent.
Yes.
David says, I love your judgments. Well, of course he did, because it helped him get straightened out.
Mm-hmm.
So the process would be, God is going to expose something. The Holy Spirit's going to expose something about sin, righteousness, and judgment, and that's going to straighten you out, or straighten your thinking out, or straighten mm-hmm. yourself out, or whatever. So this exposure, this concept of being something being exposed, is a good thing.
Yes, and you know, with that understanding, I'm glad I stopped where we did, because without that understanding of the word from here on, we would be not getting the full impact of this. He says, I will reprove. Now, whenever I took this and used the word reprove, I emphasized the fact that the word is also translated as convince. It means to convince. So in this convincing, it takes it to, you can be convinced of something bad, or you could be convinced of something very good.
Yes.
So this, and that's where I always took this. This is why that I think Jim says that we use this word convict wrongly, especially where this term is concerned. But let's,
you know, Mike, I think that you use the word shopping. I think you use it wrongly.
And why is that, Maestro?
Because anyone knows that shopping, it means to take your baby and change them.
Okay.
And this is what Dr. Jim Richards is doing.
Yes.
He doesn't bother to tell you what he thinks it means. He just tells you,
yeah,
it's wrong what you think it means.
Or that shopping means you're going to buy something bad.
I mean, it's
you can't possibly be shopping for something good.
No. See, there you go again. Shopping means to change your baby.
Yeah.
And I've seen some babies recently, and if I was their parents, I'd change them for a parrot or a cat or something.
You'd take them shopping, huh?
I'd take them shopping. I would. Yeah. But convenient is too easy a word. It's just,
well, it's lazy, number one. It's just, you know, to produce such a document to that, as the writer of this letter has said, I think he thinks this is the most important thing he's ever done in his life.
Well, it's 20 pages. It's not a minor thing.
And it's a warning to the entire body of Christ. The churches throughout Asia, throughout America, throughout Russia, throughout every part of the world. So you would think some thought would be put into this instead of just throwing out statements that have no explanation on his part. I mean, if I'm wrong, where is he right other than just stating that assumption?
If you're wrong, where is he right, other than saying you're wrong?
Yeah,
there you go, shopping again.
Yeah, so there we are. All right, now let's see. So we do know that this term reprove, convict, convince, all of them could mean of something really good or something really bad. Or something in between, actually.
Yes, it means to expose something, a situation or a truth.
With proof.
With proof, with the presumption that whatever it is that's being exposed will now be straightened out.
Yes. All right. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of three subjects, of sin. Now, they changed this word reprove to the word convict. Convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Is this supposed to be a revelation about something good or something bad or something in between? Now, number one, he's the comforter, right? So the comforter is coming. Now, he's wanting to explain sin. He's wanting to convince the whole world something about sin. And he said of sin because they believe not on me. Wow. Now, so here we get to the sin of unbelief. And that is what, now that, remember, this is in the book of John. This is in this fantastic book that, over 90 times the term believe shows up in some form, as compared to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which has the word believe to show up only 25 times in all three books put together.
This is chapter 16, a full four chapters after chapter 12, where Jesus says you couldn't believe if you wanted to.
Yep.
A full 13 chapters after John chapter 3 that says, and this is the condemnation, that you are condemned to walk in darkness. You couldn't find your head with a flashlight in both hands.
Mm-hmm.
Not hell, but darkness. You're living without, yes, light. Okay, so here he says, and when he's come, he will, I'm going to use the word, expose to the world about sin, about righteousness, and about judgment.
Mm-hmm.
So he's saying now sin there is hamartia. So sin is missing the mark, essentially, is what, mm-hmm, it is. Let's leave what religion tells you, because you don't know from one religion to another what's sin and what's not. But he will expose to the world how you've missed the mark, how you could do it right instead, and of deciding the difference between them. Would that be a fair interpretation of this?
Well, yes. And he says, and because they believe not on me. Now, what have we already learned in the book of John, as you just pointed out, have we learned about those that believe not on him? Well, the Holy Ghost is wanting to prove this, right? So what do we find out about those that do not believe in him? Now, we're staying in context. We're back to chapter 12 right now. And this is what Jesus said, the same one talking about what the Holy Ghost would do about these subjects. Now, he says the first one is believe, right? And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not.
So much for judgment.
Yeah, exactly. So what we've taken out of the failure to believe is judgment. There is no judgment. So how in the world could the Holy Ghost be judging, letting people know, you're not a believer, your judgment is pending, we've convinced you of your wrong? No, what he wants to convince us of about sin is that unbelief has no power over us whatsoever.
I don't believe you.
That that would comfort my heart. Now, if you've been told all your life that unbelief will send you to hell, and then suddenly you find out that unbelief has no power.
It won't just send you to hell, but you've got to believe correctly.
Oh, dear Lord, yes. And which of the over 40,000 versions of this do you believe?
Yeah.
Jesus has great comfort for you today.
And it's not, I'm going to convict you of your sin.
Exactly. This is great. I am so convicted right now. I am so convicted. I have now been given proof to come to a conclusion that straightens me out.
Mm.
That's what's just happened to me. And this is what has happened to me.
You sound like Richard John Mull when he said this.
I keep getting saved over and over again here, and it's been glorious. I'm excited to be a part of all this.
Oh, yes. And folks, how many times have I taught on these verses? And here I am as excited about it as I was the first time I read it. And thank you, Jim. Oh, my gosh. And folks, this is not being facetious. Thank you that you cattle prodded us into looking at this closer than we've ever looked at it before. How much richness are we going to gain out of this letter? This has been the most amazing thing that's happened ever since I started preaching the gospel. Nothing has caused us to redirect and go back and cover material in ways that we've found things we just did not know were there. And I think Jim is right again. We were misusing this word. We were misusing it because we weren't understanding it to its full. And now we're beginning to see it even better because we were provoked to look at it better. If we're wrong, then and how are we wrong? And this is what is being related here. So now, I've never looked at this verse, because they believe not on me, and related it back to that brilliant catch that you just did back to chapter 12. But it's in the same book. You've got to keep this stuff in context. So of sin, because they believe not on me. Wow. So if the Holy Ghost has anything to do with truth, and truth has anything to do with what's written in here, this is just utterly amazing. I hope that you will be convicted, convinced, and reproved by the Holy Ghost about the subject of sin, of unbelief, that it has no power. The sin of unbelief lost its power at the cross. It is gone. And who is it that's roaming around trying to get this proof across to people? The one that's roaming around trying to get this truth across to people is the Holy Ghost. The next one we have here is he's also going to do this pertaining to the subject of righteousness. Because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Now, see, what you've done here, Barris, by making reference back to that, I'm really just craving to go back and see how these subjects were dealt with in this book. Now, what would the Holy Ghost be trying to convince us about righteousness based on the fact that Jesus was returning to the Father and you wouldn't get to see him anymore? He would not be visible. The righteousness that he has imparted unto us is the only thing that's going to comfort your heart. If he is the righteousness, now remember Jesus prayed that he and the Father, that as he and the Father are one, that we would be one also. So I think that you could use the term righteousness with the Father. I think you can use the term righteousness with Christ. And if Jesus prayed that we would be one, even as they are one, I think that may be the message the Holy Ghost is trying to get across. This righteousness abides and now exists and takes place in and through mankind. Now, remember, it doesn't take place of mankind, but it takes place in and through mankind because all of this happened of Christ. All right. And so, Barris, let's look at the last one of these convictions. And it is, now remember, this is a comforter doing this.
This would be me feeling convicted of getting drunk?
Yeah, and you're going to get judged for it.
Oh, okay.
Now, here's the interesting thing. How could this conviction be about what you've done when judgment, because the prince of this world is judged? Well, now, wait a minute. What can I gain? Well, I'm just, man, isn't conviction something you're supposed to feel bad about, right?
Yeah, I got drunk. Now I'm convicted. It's got to be the Holy Spirit.
I just feel so bad that the devil has been judged. I'm just so convicted. I feel bad. The Bible says I'm supposed to feel bad about the devil getting judged. I don't know what to do. I don't even know how to help him. I guess it means I'm supposed to help him out because
pray for him.
I guess, yeah, let's call the prayer chain and, maybe an altar call for him, you know, because he's been judged, you know. Well, folks, I'm sorry for the foolishness, but that's just how foolish this foolishness is, to imply that these are corrections for people about people. Folks, this is proof about things that Christ has resolved. And then Jesus follows up with this and says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them. And what does the word bear there mean? What's the bear there mean? Yes.
Bastazo, it's... I was just looking at that myself. It really means to be lifted up, bastazo, and it is variously translated as to endure these things, to receive these things.
Mm.
So obviously something happened between now and after the cross. Now, if we If we say that the Holy Spirit was given in Acts chapter 2 in the upper room when tongues of fire descend, if we say that, then what we're saying is that something has changed between the cross and then. And now I don't believe that there was any gap in time, but let's say that's the easiest way to describe it. Something had changed that they were going to get then that they couldn't get now.
Yes. And I yet have many more things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. You can't understand it now.
Yep.
You can't get it now. That remains very consistent with the fact that this was a mystery. Jesus knew he was saying things that they didn't understand, but look what Jesus says about what he just said. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, so we're talking about the same guy, right? Mm-hmm. So he is the Comforter and the Spirit of truth. He will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he shall show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and show it unto thee. Now, so all of this conviction about sin and righteousness and judgment has to be about Jesus, right?
You would think so.
It's not even about you.
Oh, it's not about me?
It's not about me. It's all about you.
Oh, I love it.
So this is the teaching that if there is a reference about this word convict that I was teaching on back at that time, this has been the only one that I would know that this would have been referred to.
That is good stuff about conviction. But you're never going to hear it in church.
You know, that is a qualifiable statement. You're just never going to hear it in church. Goodness gracious. There are times sitting here in my living room that I stop and try to conceive of the scope of this. Now, just like what Barris mentioned a while ago about the tapes that got into the Worldwide Church of God and brought it down, as it was known at that time. I mean, totally brought it down.
We're talking about, for those of you who are aware partially, it was a sect. We're going to call it a Sabbatarian sect that was led by Herbert W. Armstrong. Yes. With the Plain Truth magazine.
Yes, that is correct. And I remember, goodness, this was saturated. I lived in the hills of Tennessee, and you could see a Plain Truth magazine on any coffee table that you went into the house, you know. And it always fascinated me because I was interested in spiritual things, but I never got what it was they were trying to say. I basically read the headlines and that was about it, very thankfully so. But I wonder if Jim is disappointed that this teaching cut right down through the middle of a declared cult by the Christian community.
No, I'd say he was more upset that he didn't get any money out of it. you better tell me when to back off, and I will back off.
And the Hutterite colonies, which
there you go.
Even closed, many of them closed, and gosh, what a bondage that was, this...
And I mean, have some of them still listening today to the gospel podcast.
Well, we sure do. We sure do. So, hold on a minute. So I was sitting there in my living room, and, you know, just the gravity of what has happened over these years. At times I try to conceive of what has happened. And folks, it happened to me. And I still can't grasp the gravity of this. The number of churches that just folded, the number of pastors that just quit, the number of denominations that crumbled.
Yeah, that's the loss of a lot of potluck dinners you're responsible for, sir.
Boy, that's for sure. And that is that would be to my regret also. But somehow we got to keep these people cooking so we can. But, folks, this has been a very amazing thing. Agree with it, disagree with it, curse it, love it, hate it. Of the devil, of God, of Mike Williams, you can call it anything you want. But to say that it has not been of a magnitude that is profound would be incorrect to say, and continues to do so.
Which is why Dr. Jim Richards has addressed this 20-page tirade at us, because, I mean, if we were a nobody, nothing, ineffective, never achieved, I mean, we wouldn't be a threat.
No, exactly. And Jim is the one who brought all this back to my mind, Barris, that, man, we're doing a great job. I don't think I fully realized that until the letter was written, until we read this, that such warnings were sent out. It made me stop and realize what we have accomplished and what we've done. The team that is put together to try to accomplish this with nobody doing anything but their very level best to share good news with people without financial gain. There's not been any gain in this, folks. There's survival on my part, and peanuts have been thrown to Barris and to Jeff. But my goodness, this has been the most wonderful thing that's ever happened to me. I could not tell you how wonderful it feels to go to bed at night and think about what has been accomplished through the gospel revolution over the last 30 years. It is a great comfort to my heart that all of this has happened. Now, I go to bed now in a mobile home, and when I was teaching the Word of Faith doctrine, I lived in a 5,000-square-foot home with 5 bedrooms and 6 baths, pool on 4 acres of mowed lawn.
And what about your greyhound with 4 bedrooms and a shower?
I want to tell you a story about the Do Right family. That soul-singing gospel group from the hills of Tennessee. They travel in a Silver Eagle with 8 rooms and a shower. And every Sunday afternoon you can tune them in on the Do Right Hour. Oh, yes.
I did build a nice bus, but it wasn't anything like that. But and a brand new one from the factory that I ordered, and to my own specifications. But and I know people must say, you know, well, how in the world could you have gone through such loss and go to bed in a mobile home thinking about how wonderful that is? Well, you just have to understand the gospel to understand that. This wealth, this absolute feeling of complete wealth on the inside is capable of keeping the negative feelings about loss on the outside to a minimum, if not negating them altogether. It just has been the most amazing thing that I've ever experienced in my life. And so, yes, I am convicted about these things. I am very convicted of them and very grateful for that conviction.
Which brings us to the very last word that Dr. Jim Richards has referenced.
And that word is?
Confession.
Ooh.
And here is how it works in Christianity. Firstly, you get convicted of your sin, and then you've got to confess your sin.
Yep. And then you repent of your sins and confess your sins and repent.
And do it again the next day.
Yeah. You know, that's the one that they always had a hard time patching together is this term repentance. Because repentance, based on their terminology, meant to stop doing what you're doing. And if you truly repented, you never did it again. And the only way you could get forgiveness by being convicted of your sins was then to ask forgiveness. Forgiveness works if you then truly repented. Truly repented meant you never did it again. Well, if you did it again, that means that the sin that you asked forgiveness for was negated, and you've been walking in sin all of that time.
Man, I'm sorry. I'm just I'm tired just listening to that.
I know. I got a little exhausted myself. But folks, that's the circus. That's what's in town. The circus is in town. You say, where is it? Look on any street corner where there's a steeple. The circus is in town. And I don't go to the circus anymore. I am so glad that I don't need to go to the circus anymore because it is circular thinking. And it's one that you can never win at. How do you do this? So let's say you repented for being a fornicator when you were 18 years old. All right. So you were convicted of your sin. You confessed your sin. I am a fornicator. And then you repented truly, which means I will never do it again. And then at 30 years later, you fornicate again. That means you have been in sin for the last 30 years.
How do you figure that?
Because you could not have really repented. If you don't truly repent, the sin is not forgiven.
But Satan is a lot stronger than we are, and maybe he had a really good day that day, and I had a bad day, and he got me again 30 years later. I mean, it's pretty good record, 30 years.
And those defenses are used, but the doctrine still says that true repentance means you're never going to do it again. And if you do it again, it means you didn't repent, therefore you didn't get forgiven, and now we got to start all over with conviction. Let's see if it works this time.
Hang on. So that thing that just made me tired out, that we got to do that again.
Got to do it again. And again, and again, and again.
I'm getting tired again. Hold up.
The centerpiece for the term confession. If you said confess in, I would say most any denomination around the world, there's going to be one verse that's going to pop right out of their mouths.
And if we confess our sins, he is faithful. And
1 John 1:9.
Uh-huh. Can we have a look at the meaning of the word?
Let us look at the meaning of the word.
Okay. In English, English comes directly from the Latin, confess. Fessio means to speak in Latin. I speak. Con means together with. So I speak together with. So in the Latin and in early English, it meant I'd agree with that. I will agree. I speak with that. Mm-hmm. I'll go along with that. That's what it means. Now, when you go to the Greek, it's homo logeo, logos from the lemma logos, meaning word, and homo meaning the same, so it means the same word. So I speak homologiously with you means I'll go along with that. I agree with you. I'll speak with. So in both the Latin and the Greek, they both mean the same, to speak with. Now, come into the English, and suddenly it takes on, in at least today, it takes on the concept of, ooh, I'm going to confess something really dark in my life. I'm going to confess. It takes on this color of injustice, or the color of sin, or the color of wrongdoing, which must be, quote-unquote, confessed. So the English word confess has absolutely nothing to do with either its roots in Latin or its usage in the Bible, homo logeo, to speak with.
Bearis, let me just read through this. I'm sorry, I have to contrast this with Paul's teaching. And
now we're reading from...
We're going into John, 1 John 1, and we're going to start in 7 and go through 10.
Okay.
All right. And it says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Now, this is a departure. I hate to tell you that this is a departure from Paul's understanding of fellowship with God. Paul said we have fellowship with him by his blood, that our fellowship is based on blood. And this, John is placing our fellowship based on in what degree of truth that we walk in. In fact, he says before, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So there's the performance end of this. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, think about this, folks. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from sin when you have fellowship with God based on your deeds. Then comes the statement, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, is there anyone in the Bible that taught that we now have no sin? Is there anyone in the New Testament that has taught that we have no sin, that sin is now no longer a issue between God and man? Bearis, do you know anybody that taught like that?
Didn't James teach like that? Oh, no, Peter.
Thanks for playing.
How about Paul?
Yeah, we got the boy again. And you see, folks, and I'm going to be teaching on these books, let you see where that, by comparison to Paul, that most of these things were possibly written to refute this magnificent work that Paul was giving. There was a man who was out saying that we have no sin. Who in the world? Now, just think of this. In a Jewish community, where that confession of sins, now, in fact, this was, now remember also, this was once a year that this was done. This was not done, so when we take this into modern context, it's
You mean this only spoiled one weekend out of the year, not 52? Exactly. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, exactly. And, of course, by the time this gets Christianized, we've got people confessing sins all the time. Depending on whether you're a Baptist or a Pentecostal.
Hang on, we even confess sins for people, for other people. Oh, I mean, that's what praying for people in purgatory is all about.
Oh, absolutely. So then he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, again, the very same man who taught there is now no such thing as sin is the very same man that says that righteousness has been given to us by Jesus Christ.
Didn't he even call us the righteousness of God in Christ?
The righteousness of God in Christ. And now we have John telling us that confession of our deeds is the way to become righteous. So here again is the revolving door of righteous, unrighteous, righteous, unrighteous, righteous, unrighteous, righteous, unrighteous, righteous, unrighteous, righteous, unrighteous.
So now we've got two ways to be righteous.
Yes.
And if we take Peter, who said, through your obedience you are now pure.
Yeah.
Then we've got three ways.
Yep, we've got a bunch of ways out there. And the one thing you'll find out by the scriptures, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, is that you are that the whole world is either righteous or the whole world is unrighteous. This swinging door back and forth between righteousness and unrighteousness does not exist in scripture. The prophets concluded that none is righteous, no, not one. Why? Because that was the conclusion of the law. There is none righteous. It was the conclusion of the prophets. And in Christ, we have been, he has led captivity captive. We that were captive to unrighteousness have now been captured and been made slaves to righteousness.
But only with our will, only with our permission.
Boy, aren't we glad it's not that way. Then he goes on to say, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us.
Now, why couldn't John have been talking about before the cross at this time? Why, why couldn't he have been saying, well, before the cross we sinned, but now we don't?
Well, because he's saying that Christ is the one that cleanses us from this unrighteousness. He is talking about it.
When we confess.
Yes. Christ is the one who cleanses us from this unrighteousness only when we confess. So it's not a possibility he's talking about before the cross.
Oh, okay.
Now, then he says, let's take in verse 1. It's so hard for me to stop. It's like I want to back up and go forward. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So, wait a minute. He's advocating that you sin not. But if you say that, you're a liar.
Now say that again. My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. So it's possible for us not to sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now what did you just say?
Well, if he is advocating they sin not, and then they say, what if they went to James then, or to John? And said, oh, James, guess what? I haven't sinned. Liar, liar, pants on fire. That's what John would have to say, according to what he just said. Though he instructs them not to sin. He says, if you follow my instructions, you are a liar. This is nuts, folks. It's not... Oh, man. And that, well, verse 2, I am sorry, folks. I really try to read things out of context, but it's very difficult. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. What? Oh, my goodness. So Jesus is this access to continually forgiving you of sin, but if you sin, you don't know God, and if you don't know God, how do you keep access to this perpetual repetition of forgiveness?
How many sins did Jesus die for when he died?
Jesus died for sin.
Pretend you're a Christian for a moment.
Oh, okay.
For how many sins did Jesus die?
A good Christian would say all of them.
The ones after you're saved as well?
A good Christian would say yes.
So if Jesus died for your sin that you committed after you get born again and saved, whatever that means, how are they held against you if he already died for them?
Oh, Barris, you're just getting too complicated. You're exhausting me now.
Okay. I'm just trying to figure this mess out. I mean, I never did. I will tell you one thing. When I was in Christianity, this passage eluded me. And I tried so many ways to make it make sense, but it's just eluded me. I didn't get nearly this far.
And then verse 4, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So if you break a commandment, there's no truth in you, but somehow through truth, you've got to find your way back to forgiveness. How can you find your way back to forgiveness with no truth in you?
And no fellowship. You don't have any more fellowship.
No fellowship. You don't know him. Oh, man.
I think you're enjoying this just a little bit too much.
Well, yeah, and again, my little children, I write unto you that you sin not. But if you ever say that you haven't, you're a damn liar.
You know, verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly is the love of God perfected.
Oh.
So the love of God is not perfect unless you keep his word.
Yeah, perfect love is keeping commandments. And that's how we know we are in him. How do you know you're in Christ?
Hang on, James said that no one could tame their tongue, didn't he? And didn't he say a perfect person can tame their tongue?
Yeah.
But here he says, this is how you be perfected. This is how the love of God is perfected. I mean, God's love can't be perfected outside of you keeping his word. Somehow God's love is just, nah, poor old God, no good.
Yeah, goodness gracious. So this just gets worse as we go. Goodness gracious. It gets down to how you treat your brother, and you're walking in darkness if you treat your brother bad. If you don't love your brother, oh my gosh, I would highly question that the writer of this letter still loves me. In fact, he said he didn't. He said, I loved this man. He put it in past tense. Folks, I hope you feel as grateful as I do for the gospel. This has not been easy going through this letter. There's parts of this experience which we, and many of you will say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. We are nearing the end of this.
Now you're speaking about the letter of Jim Richards.
Yes, not the world, not my life. I'm not telling you Barris is dying. but although we're both dying. And in fact, you are too. We just can't tell you when. But this has been a major undertaking by the Gospel Revolution. Now, we've not only gone on this PowerCast and addressed this line by line, And it's very hard to pass over some parts of it without going into great detail. But we also publish this on our own website so that you could read it for yourself. This has not been edited in any way. We posted this right on the front page, and you can still go there and find it. Number one, I hope you get the gravity of the openness of this. How many people have taken politically, religiously, on any level, have taken the letters of those that opposed them and published them on their own media? They do, but out of context. They will take blurps out of it. But we've not done that. We've given you this in its full context and addressed it with the most heart and mind. You know, we've tried to approach this in all the logic that we possibly can, really looking at this hard look that has been forced by the writer of this letter, has on the other hand brought us into greater understanding of every subject about the gospel that we teach on. This is the way that I would suggest that you handle adversity of any kind. You know, don't always resist adversity. Sometimes embrace it, consider it, and process it is the best thing to do. You'll come out on the other side way better off than you were before.
And so it is that we must leave you, family and friends. Remember, religion wants to downsize your expectations, outsize your thinking, and repurpose your existence. God's eternal plan was just to enjoy the heck out of you and all of your uniqueness. The earliest church fathers who understood the gospel in their native language, Greek, and with their native mindset, Greek, to which the original Greek text was aimed, were much closer to Jesus than the later Latinizers of Christianity. That is to say, the various Roman Catholic popes, Jerome, the translator of the Bible into Latin, Augustine, the father of most modern Christian thinking. The author John Wesley Hansen in 1899 published a book, Universalism, the Prevailing Doctrine of the Christian Church During Its First 500 Years. I love this book because when it makes a claim, it doesn't do so without referencing exactly where that claim was located, where they got their information from. This is one of the most heavily annotated books I know, and it is excellent. You can pick this little gem up for 99 cents Kindle edition, which you can read for free on your phone, tablet, or computer, and for as little as $8 for a hard copy on Amazon. I bought the hard copy one because I just wanted to have it in my library. So go get you one. You'll never regret it. And it's going to make you so much more confident than ever before in why you believe what you believe. We run a value for value model here, and it costs us time, cash, and energy to research, produce, and maintain this free product. This value for value model is the only way that we feel that we can present the gospel freely and unhindered. So, if you feel that you've received real value from this podcast, I'm asking you to seriously consider donating towards it. Why don't you call area code 321-220-4373 and speak to Jeff Robertson about how you can participate. Or go to www.gospelrevolution.com and hit the donate link. And remember, cash is not the only way you can support the gospel. Anything you can do to help the gospel can make all of the difference for somebody else just like you, starting their own journey towards thinking for themselves. Perhaps you'd like to invite Mike to your area? It's easier than you might think. Call our office on the number we just mentioned with details, when, where, and why, and we will make that happen. So now from myself, Beres Bartlett, from the GR Studios right here in bustling downtown Eva, Alabama, it's good night.
And it's good night from Michael Williams here in Palm Beach Gardens, 33410. Folks, thank you so much. Also, we want to advise you that you may not have to call Jeff, at least not this month. This is Pledge Drive month, and so you will be getting a call. Answer with joy, and just tell Jeff you'll send him a blank check signed, and we will ask the Lord exactly how to fill that in.
He speaks to us like that.
All they care about is getting money, 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 money. Even retail stores give people more respect than that. I don't understand why we've become so commercialized with religion. What does this have to do with God?
So, and oh my gosh, if you'd seen, I forced myself to watch through some offering taking up with Rod Parsley, and it's like, if cursing at what you're hearing sends you to hell, I am on my way in a handbasket. Oh, I just became these guys, the manipulation and control. You're not going to get that this month, though. But you are going to get a phone call, and we ask you to just look into your heart and see what you want to do. We love you. We've enjoyed this immensely, except for the exhaustion that we both experienced at the end of it with the with trying to go into the circular thinking of Christianity. We love you a lot.
We hope you enjoyed today's PowerCast, but if you didn't, remember, just because you're offended does not mean you're right. So if you prefer learning how to think to being told what to think, join us again next week, same time, same channel, where we're going to do the same thing all over again, only
mucho better.
I want to tell you a story about the Do-Right family, that soul-singing gospel group from the hills of Tennessee. They travel in a silver eagle with 8 rooms and a shower. And every Sunday afternoon you can tune them in on the Do Right Hour. Oh yes, friends and neighbors, we are the Do Right family.
Do Right family.
Broadcasting over the airwaves from Nashville, Tennessee.
Nashville, Tennessee.
Reach over and turn up your radios and we'll bring our music to you. And pretty soon you'll shout hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Well, you got to do right.
Do right.
And if you do right, you know you can't go wrong. Here's Brother Thurman.
Howdy, neighbor.
Sister Doris and Sister Deirdre.
Praise glory.
Oh, bless your hearts, girls.
Bless your heart, too, Daddy.
Bless your heart, Daddy.
Bless your heart, Virgil.
Bless your heart, Mom.
Bless your heart, guys.
No show would be complete. We wouldn't dare delete. She can't be beat. You're in for a treat. She'll sweep you off of your feet. So hang on to your seat. Prepare to meet and greet our dear sweet mama.
Well, one afternoon in an all-night sing, they were making them rafters ring. Had that audience clapping on 1 and 3. Mercy, wasn't too long before they hit a groove. And then the spirit began to move. Old Thurman right over the edge, and he began to preach.
Flock, I just want to say a few words about them discotheques. People sitting there drinking. People sitting there smoking. People sitting there dancing. Well, they just get out there in a big pile and just gyrate around like a bunch of wild heathens. I tell you, Flock, them discotheques ain't nothing but a regular Sodom and Gomorrah. Where are you going, Virgil?
I'm going to one of them discotheques.
You come back here, Virgil.
Okay,
Marvel.
Okay, then.
enough. Punch Mama Virgil. Now play the piano, Mama. Well, tears were streaming down every face. There wasn't a dry eye in the place. They were clapping and stomping and shouting at the top of their lungs. Yeah, even the do-rights were moved by the sermon. And Daddy reached out and he hugged old Vernon. And they all sang the last chorus like it never been sung. You got to do right.
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 And we invite you to help us sing our song.
Sing our song.
You do right.
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 Do right. Yes, if you do do right, you know you can't go wrong.
Go for another octave, Virgil.
Oh,
Lordy, Virgil's done gone so low he's exploded. Not your own stage, friends. Play the piano, Mama. And don't forget the autographed songbooks for sale as you leave the tent. Got pictures of the entire New Right family standing in front of the Hallelujah Brothers. Right there in living color. Lordy, Virgil, you cut that out. You know you can't hit that note. Virgil, friends, don't forget. Look for the New Right bus. We'll be coming through your tap reels. And Virgil...
Gospel Revolution.